Shalom and welcome to part two of our two-part series on Yom Kippur with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, speaks about our need for repentance and our desire to be forgiven. But how do we know that we have been forgiven? We need to remember 1 John 1:9, which confirms the reality from God's position concerning this. You know, when we are driven by our own emotions, we can be fooled to think that we are without hope and forgiveness. Until we read that passage, we need to see forgiveness from God's standpoint, because it is He who forgives and releases us. It says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We're not simply asked to confess that we are sinners. That could be easy. But we are asked to confess the sin itself in all its fullness, and then comes the promise. But are we willing to receive the free gift that God so graciously gives us? He is faithful to forgive each time, even 70 times 7 times, but are we ready to believe Him and receive it? Forgiveness is the greatest gift that we can experience as we move on in our lives, growing daily in our sanctification and standing on His tender mercies, which are new every day. If you have sinned, and we are all sinners, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, will let you know. He will trigger a deep sense of sin in your spirit, and then you will know what to do. Listen for His voice and confess. Do not harden your hearts, but receive that free gift that God so graciously desires to give. Welcome to Shalom Ariel. Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and Shalom, Shalom.
Now let's take a moment. The truth is this, that no Israelites, no other could enter God's presence except that one man, the high priest, and only for one specific day, and while under, again, the watch of many stern regulations. If that is the case, no one has even the slightest chance, that is, of meeting God. The question is, what about you and me? Do you begin to see where this feast is leading to? And how it begs for a mediator. One better than this high priest, a mediator who would be much better, for it is clear that he himself is limited and he himself needs a mediator, for he's a sinner like everyone else. If Aaron and Moses could not save Israel, who is going to save Israel? This is what the first two verses brings us to ponder, but the Torah is not silent about the mediator, the Messiah to come. Moses spoke about him. This is what he said in Deuteronomy 18. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." How is the prophet, the Messiah, like Moses? Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. Notice that God speaks to Moses. He doesn't speak to Aaron. But Moses could not save Israel. See what the Lord said about the mediator to come, who is the Messiah. "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." If Moses and Aaron were enough to save Israel, another will not be needed, but he is needed. And this is where the Messiah comes. Who then is the prophet, priest, Messiah? Our answer is found in the book of Hebrews, which mentions the high priest 88 times. And all pointing to Yeshua, speaking of him, he says, "For it was," that is of the high priest, "it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, and defiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself," that is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now considering the great difficulties, the priest and the high priest to fulfill their task, now there's no temple even now. There's no functioning high priest. The office of high priest is fulfilled by the Messiah spoken by Moses. This is why, in the first century, by the way, they expected the Messiah to be a priest. But this is only the beginning of chapter 16. The remaining 32 verses consistently point to the necessity of the Messiah. At the end of Yom Kippur, they should look around and say, who's going to save us? Let me bring you to some of these points and see how difficult it was for the high priest at the temple to fulfill his task. It seems that his task was purposely made so difficult so that we turn to Christ, to Yeshua. For instance, the Talmud in the book of Yoma relates that 7 days before Yom Kippur, they moved the high priest to a special apartment in the temple and where he was repeating the required action over and over during his stay in the holy place. You know why? Because they were afraid he would die. During the night, before the eve, that is during the eve of Yom Kippur, they kept him awake all night, fearing he could be defiled perhaps by some dreams or some other things. And to avoid the high priest from dozing off, they said, and I quote, in the Mishnah, it says, the other priests would keep him awake, always clapping their hands, but avoiding any contact with him. And if he could not keep his eyes open, they made him walk on the cold pavement in the temple courtyard. That woke him up, I can tell you that much. And when it came to the day of Yom Kippur itself, the high priest had to undergo 5 complete immersions and 10 acts of washing of the hands and feet. Furthermore, during that day, the high priest had to change his clothes, you know how many times? 8 times. He had to do this, by the way, very fast, right? Because the day was going on very fast. And why change his clothes 8 times during the day of Yom Kippur? This is where I want to bring you to consider who our Messiah is. The change of clothes was due to the number of times he had to go from outside to inside the tabernacle, from the presence of God to outside. And so on Yom Kippur, the high priest had 2 garments. The gold garments, 8 pieces, 4 of which contained gold and precious gems, and the white garments, 4 pieces, as we see in the picture. His white garment was only worn on Yom Kippur and only when he entered the presence of God. This is ordered by God in Leviticus 16:4. He says, he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen and the garments, and he shall be girded, and the linen sash and attire with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. By ordering the change from the rich garment made of gold, rare gems, and costly fabrics to a simple linen cloth, show the humility and lowliness that is required when he was called to approach God. When one comes to God, it should be done stripped of all pretense, of pride, of arrogance. This is what is at the core of effective prayer and repentance. But considering that it is Yom Kippur in relation to the high priest, these 2 garments were prophetic in themselves in that they can see the Messiah in his 2 comings. He who came from eternity came humbly, as Micah says. And we read in Philippians 2, 8, 7 to 8, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and death on the tab, that is on the cross. Here in this illustration of the high priest, we see a king who came down to die for his people, and this is what Yeshua did. Furthermore, we can recognize the linen tunic when Yeshua gave himself on the Tav, even before. He too wore a similar priestly tunic before the cross. We know that the high priest linen tunic was without seams, right? Seamless, as Josephus says to us, right? And John makes it a point to tell us about Yeshua's garments as well. In John 19, verse 23, he says, now the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece. The same word in the Greek, chiton, was used by the Septuagint to describe the high priest's tunic in Leviticus 16, verse 4. At the time the temple still stood, the Jewish believers reading the Gospel of John, of Yohanan, must have made this relationship between the high priest on Yom Kippur and Yeshua's death and resurrection. Here the high priest with Yeshua became the sacrifice. Furthermore, the Talmud says that the price of the high priest's tunic was actually very expensive. It says that it cost 800 zuz. Now, one zuz was equivalent to a denarius at the time of Jesus, or one day's wage. So it was very costly, almost the equivalent of a three-year salary. Do you remember how the Roman soldiers cast lots for Yeshua's tunic? In John 19, the next verse, it says, "So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was fulfilling the scriptures. "They divided my outer garment among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." If they decided not to tear and to cast lots to see who will get it, it was surely because they recognized a costly linen tunic. This was a fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 22, 18. Psalm 22, you know, this is a chapter of the crucifixion where it says, "They pierced my hand and my feet." And what is even more amazing is that the word garment in the Hebrew in Psalm 22, 18 is the same one describing the high priest's garment, beged. Also, in verse 4 of chapter 16 of Leviticus. So we have both the Greek word and the Hebrew word testifying of the connection made between the high priest and Yeshua, who gave his life fulfilling the Yom Kippur and opening the way to God. Furthermore, a second word in the verse of Psalm 22:18, the clothing, libush, is used in verse 23 of Leviticus 16, also describing the high priest's garments. In this sense, the scriptures bring the Messiah as the ultimate fulfillment of Yom Kippur. And there is one thing that the priest had to do with the tunic at the end of the day. He was commanded to return to the holy place and to leave the tunic there and go out. This we find in verse 23 of Leviticus 16. It says, "Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there." But why would he leave the holy linen tunic in the holy place? We're not told. We're also not told where in the holy place it was to be and for how long it would stay in the chamber. Perhaps it was meant to remain there until the next Yom Kippur. Perhaps it was there to remain until the year the Messiah would come and he himself would put it on to fulfill the role of the high priest once and for all. The linen cloth was a constant reminder of the coming one who would come in humility, not as a king, but in humility. Remember also, you remember when Peter entered the empty tomb? He noticed one thing that was left there. He says, looking in, he saw the linen wrapping only. And then he went home. Perhaps this also spoke to those familiar with the temple workings, and especially the priests. Do you know that we read in Acts chapter 6 that they saw the many, many priests who came to believe in Yeshua? Acts 6 verse 7. "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Why? Because they saw. They were seeing these things. And by this time, by the way, the veil of the temple had torn from top to bottom. It was God's doing, indicating that the Messiah had come to open the way to God for all men, as it is written in Hebrews 7:28. "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." That's the high priest. That is Yom Kippur pointing to. But the role of the high priest and the linen cloth are just some of the things which direct the reader to the Messiah on this day of Yom Kippur. There's one more thing I want to bring to you. One major event which happened at around the time of the year Yeshua died and resurrected, an event that is related to us by the Talmud itself. both Talmuds, Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmud. In the offering around, that is, in the offering found in the service of Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16, there's an unusual sacrifice. The priests were ordered to take two goats. One they were to sacrifice, and the other they were to let go in the wilderness to Azazel. What the Talmud says about the goat that was to let go is that they used to tie a red ribbon on its horns, and as it went away, the red ribbon turned white. By this, they understood that the Lord has forgiven their sins, as we read in Isaiah 1:18, which says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool." However, 1 year, according to their own testimonies, the ribbon did not turn white. This is what they wrote in the scriptures, and I quote, "It has been taught, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the crimson thread remained crimson, that is red. That is, the red ribbon did not turn white as it did for centuries before. And when was that date of 40 years before the destruction of the temple, if the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? Minus 40 brings us to 30 AD, the year around which Yeshua was crucified. Then the ribbon stopped turning white. And to this, rabbinical Judaism testifies that it was the first time that it happened, all in the context of Yom Kippur. And considering these few things we have seen so far, let us ask a question. What is the main message of Yom Kippur again? As we have seen in the very word humble and afflicted, a condition the Lord asks every Jew to exercise on this day. This word at its base again means to turn, to make tshuva, to go back to our roots with God, and to see that the Messiah, the only able mediator, is the one who fulfills the office of high priest and is so willing to save anyone who comes to him and acknowledges his work and words. And some may ask, how do I repent? How do I know it's reality between me and God? That's a fair question, isn't it? Let me tell you, you will know. For repentance comes from God. It is a gift from Him. His Ruach HaKodesh will let you know. He will trigger a deep sense of sin in your inner being, in your spirit. However, this also, at that moment, is a very critical moment, for you can block it by hardening your mind and you can reason it out. In fact, this is the most usual response, to shut down that need for repentance and God's great gift. The fact is, few accept the gift of repentance leading to salvation. This can be true, by the way, for believers who refuse to listen to God's call even after they believe. This is why so many cannot find joy in their lives. As for the others who are seeking, who understood the message of Yom Kippur, it says in both the Psalms and in the book of Hebrews, even there repeated three times, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." We remember that in the wilderness, after 40 years, only two people, Joshua and Caleb, entered the land out of the hundreds of thousands of people that were 20 and over, of course. So many, this majority, did not listen, and we see in biblical history, the truth was found always in the minority, in the prophets who were always rejected, in those who, these are those who hold the word of truth. How then should we pray for confession leading to salvation? You know, I will close this study by looking at a prayer of confession that is written in the scriptures. A powerful and well thought of and designed prayer for Yom Kippur, one that is given by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. You can open up your scriptures there. This is the type of prayer which reaches God's heart. And a prayer that is as timely today because we can feel the coming of the Messiah. In fact, what triggered this prayer is when Daniel read his Bible and understood. But the prophecies of Jeremiah that the Messiah was to come very soon. Well, he was right to believe that the Messiah was to come. Another prophecy is given to him at the end of the book. He's actually, for us, it's about the same thing. We know that the Messiah would come very soon, right? According to all the prophecies given by all the prophets and the book of Revelation and by Yeshua himself in Matthew 24. And so this prayer is very timely. In fact, I want to tell you that Daniel's prayer is so effective, we're told that as soon as he began to pray, right away, God sent Gabriel, the angel, to answer him and comfort him. We're told in verse 21 that he was caused to fly. Go ahead, fast. One of mine is praying, God says. It is as if God was and still waiting for this type of effective prayers. As if he's still waiting for everyone to pronounce these very words or similar words. In the overall, looking at the prophet's words, we can see what made Daniel's prayer effective. The first element which stands out is that his petitions are based on the scriptures, on the very word of God, as if Daniel reminded God of all his promises. He drew from the Torah, that is from the five books of Moses. He drew from the Ketubim, that is from the prophets, that is from the writings, and Nevi'im, that is the prophets. And in verse 2, he spoke and confirms that he was reading the word of God from the book of Jeremiah. In verse 4, for instance, he spoke of God's covenant and of his commandment. This is where he says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keep his covenant, his promises." Daniel opens with praise of that unconditional and undeserving covenant God had been faithful or had been given to Israel. Then in verse 5, he mentions again the commandment, the mitzvot, and out his judgments, all of them. As we see in the book, actually he repeats them because he calls on God to remember his promises. Then he says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity." The word, by the way, sin is chata. It literally means to miss the mark. And so he recognizes that. Then in verse 6, he recalls all the servants of the prophets and says, "Moreover, we have not listened to the servants, the prophets." Daniel had the books of most of them, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, and many others, including Jeremiah. And he believed every word that they said. And in verse 10, he spoke of the voice of the Lord in his laws in the Torah. He knew that the Bible is the voice of the Lord. In verse 11, he mentions twice, again the law, the Torah, and again the voice, the call of God. And in verse 13, for the fourth time, he mentions the law and the Torah, because it is there where we find the reason for the 70-year captivity under which he was. See how much Daniel loved and knew the word of God. There's a last thing that Daniel mentions. See that in the same verse 13, he spoke of the word of God as the truth, as God's truth, that is the emet. This word wraps up all the above. Emet means firmness, truth, and in all its power. And in verse 5, there's a cry from the heart. He says, "We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly," and so on. I want to attract your attention to something else. See the plural pronouns Daniel uses and how he prays on behalf of the entire nation, just like a high priest. "We have sinned." This is repeated four times. Verse 5, 8, 11, 15. And when we gather all the pronouns, we can see the intensity of the confession. "We have sinned" in verse 5 and committed iniquity, and "we have done wickedly and rebelled." In verse 6, "We did not obey." Verse 8, "We have sinned against you." Verse 9, "We have rebelled against you." Verse 10, "We have not obeyed the voice." And so on and so forth. This is a Yom Kippur prayer. Daniel was preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And this is a prayer for today. No action, no mitzvah can replace a mourning soul, a mind which says, "I missed the mark, I sinned." Just like David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. And he says, "God, these you will not despise." There is something else that Daniel says in this prayer. Listen to what he lists as the reason for the need to repent. It is the same why Israel is still having a hard time today. Daniel 9, verse 6. "We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. We, Israel, ourselves, have not listened to the prophets of God who still speak today with the message of salvation." Prophets are not dead. They're there. The word of God is alive, and they are still alive in the word. Their words are alive. The Jews often ask, if he's the Messiah, if Yeshua is the Messiah, why didn't Jesus, why didn't he bring peace on earth? Daniel tells us why. Because we have not listened to the words of the prophets. They are the ones who tells us about the two comings of the Messiah and about peace on earth later on. The Messiah first comes to die and then establishes peace. And see who is in opposition to God's prophets, according to Daniel, the kings, our princes and our fathers. And all the people of the land, he says. The kings and the princes are the civil authorities. The fathers are the religious authorities. In fact, this is what they are called in many different religions and in Judaism as well. We need to go back to make tshuva to the word of God. To close, we will leave the author of the book of Hebrews to do that for us in Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Amen? Who fulfilled completely the Yom Kippur. This is the whole point. Yeshua, by the way, is up there and working for us. He is our high priest, our advocate. He's our friend. And notice something. It says that he's seated, okay, at the right hand of the throne of God. You know that the priest in the temple never sat. They were always standing. He sat. Why? Because he fulfilled it for us. Let us pray. I will begin this prayer with the same one the high priest prayed when he offered the two goats and when both his hands were laid on their heads, that is, before sending one of them in the wilderness. O Lord, your people, the house of Israel, have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before you. O by the Lord, grant atonement, I pray, for the iniquities and transgressions and sins that your people, the house of Israel, have committed and transgressed and sinned before you, as it is written in the Torah of your servant Moses. Heavenly Father, this is the prayer you heard year after year when the temple was standing. And today we ask in Yeshua's name that many, many of your people of Israel, even this year and many around the world, will come to see you and the Messiah and respond to the great gift of repentance and salvation. As for us, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace revealed in Yeshua our Mashiach. And we thank you that he now appears in heaven to intercede for each one of us and will appear a second time as the King of Kings who comes to judge the world and put away iniquity. Amen and amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.